That. As we come to our text in Matthew chapter 10, we've been studying this for the last, I think this is the fourth week in Matthew chapter 10, and we looked at the first part of the text in the first five verses of the text. Sorry. And Jesus has accumulated, not really accumulated, it's the wrong word. He has chosen his ministry leadership team. He has chosen the 12, what we call the 12 apostles. And he chose them from a group of apostles that are in the, that were following him at the time. So it wasn't like these were just the only 12 following him. There were hundreds, if not 1,000 or 2,000 people that were everyday followers of Christ. And between Matthew chapter 9, verse 38 and 10, chapter 1, he assembles all of the disciples together. And in Matthew 10, 1 to 4, we see him calling out these 12 apostles who will be responsible for propagating the gospel to the world after Christ leaves. And so he is, that's what he's doing in the first five verses. And then we saw in verses 6 to verse number 14, we saw that Jesus is communicating to them what they would go through in that day. Or we would say it this way. He was dealing with the disciples of the past. He was dealing with those in his day. It was an immediate interpretation of them. There was application for us that we drew out of the text for you and I in that day, in our day. But the idea of the text was for the disciples in Jesus' day. Then we saw last week in verse 16 to verse number 23 about disciples in the tribulation period or disciples in the future. These disciples of Christ who will be alive after the church, after all those who believe in Jesus are taken off of the earth and the tribulation period is set up. The people who will accept Christ during that time. And if you didn't hear the message, it's online. We want to encourage you to go there, CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. It's an important message because it means a lot in the totality of our study in the book of Acts. It means a lot in Acts, too, but it means a whole lot more in Matthew. And I can't chalk that one up to having a coughing problem either. I would like to say I coughed through that. But it's a message last week, or the truth of last week's text, verse 16 to verse number 23, is talking to those who will be alive in the tribulation period. Well, the passage that we look at today is verse 24 to 42. It is truly relevant for all men for all time because it's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the word of God. It's the truth of the Bible. So it's truth for all men for all time. But it is especially true for us in our day. He's talking about discipleship or being a disciple in our day. So we've titled the message, Characteristics of a Modern Day Disciple. Not a disciple in the future, and not a disciple in the past, though they would apply truths to the realities of the text. But it is truly talking to you and I today. Those who will be followers of Jesus Christ during what we call, remember last week we called it the church age or the age of grace. That's who this text that we're about to read is talking about. So if you say, well, where's the scripture really apply to me? Well, all of it applies to you, but you'll never find a text that is more relevant to you and I today than this text is today. It is a characteristic of modern day 2011, about to be 2012 disciple. This is who Jesus is talking. We are who Jesus is talking to in this text today. The disciples in Christ's day, they were able to apply some of the truths of what he said. The disciples in the future, they will be able to apply some of the truths that were said. But this text is for us today. The primary reason for Christ stating this was to talk to Chris Chadwick, is to talk to you. He was to talk to our church today about how we should live as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. So if you found Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, would you stand with me? This is a, I will say this in reverence to the word of God, would you stand? This is a two-part message. I thought about keeping you here for 2.5 hours, but I didn't think anybody would be real happy, the least of which would have been the nursery workers. So we will finish this because we're going into some Christmas messages starting next week. We will finish this message tonight. And then next Sunday night, we'll be back in our study in the book of Acts. And so we'll do part one this morning of this text, and then we'll go at part two tonight. And I can't encourage you enough to be here for both of them. You really, we say three to thrive around here. To really thrive as a follower of Jesus Christ, to really work through the struggles, the difficulties, and the challenges, a person needs to be at three services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I really want to encourage you to be back tonight as we continue or as we finish this passage of Scripture. But if you found verse number 24, read with me there. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of this household? Fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but be not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul, or both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? Shall not one of them fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I just want you to think about that for a second. I didn't come to send peace. I came to send a sword. We can't really look at that till tonight, but it's just kind of a counterculture idea. Everybody thinks that Jesus came as, you know, the petting zoo operator. He didn't come to send peace, but he came to send a sword. Verse 35, for I came to set a man. Listen to these words. I came to set a man at variance against his father. That means to make an enemy or to separate. I came to separate a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Characteristics of a modern day disciple. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it help us as we strive to be closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it really mean? Here's the reality. One cannot know or one cannot be a disciple if they do not know what it means. Is being a disciple simply familiarity with biblical facts? Is it having a lot of knowledge? Is it having memorized a lot of Bible verses? I think that's good. Having a lot of Bible knowledge is a great thing. But does that make one a disciple? Does it make you a disciple because you have more information than your neighbor has about Jesus? I would submit to you that that doesn't make you a disciple. Does it make you a disciple because you know more about the Bible than anybody on the face of the earth? I would submit to you that that does not make you a disciple. Does it make you a disciple because you wear Christian t-shirts and Tebow in the middle of the grocery store when you find something on sale? Yeah, beef, 99 cents a pound. I don't think that that makes you a disciple. Does it make you a disciple because you have bumper stickers that talk about Jesus? In the event of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Nobody wants to follow you, do they? That was a scary thing. I'm certainly not against T-shirts or bumper stickers or T-bowing if you really feel like doing that. But I would submit to you that none of those things makes you a disciple. I would submit to you that just saying nice things to people and having some biblical knowledge doesn't make you a disciple. Some people think the more Christian-y they talk, the more of a disciple they are. So they use Christian terms to answer normal questions. Like you ask somebody, how you feeling? They say, oh, I'm weary. The Bible uses the phrase weary when it refers to the word tired. But I haven't heard the word weary from anyone that hasn't read that verse of Scripture. You ask how they're doing, I'm weary. You mean you're tired? Well, the Scripture says weary. Oh, okay. Well, does that make you a disciple? Does that make you more Christian-y than somebody else does? Does that make you a better follower of Jesus Christ because you can take 1611 English and apply it to your life in the snap of a second? I mean, does that make you a better follower of Jesus Christ? Now, I would say that the Scripture gives us a clear insight as to what a disciple is, especially a modern day disciple. What are we to be? What should we look like? How should we act? And I think one of the problems with not having the knowledge is that good people often who want to be thought of or not thought of, who truly love Christ and want to be his disciple because we haven't clearly delineated what the Scripture says about it. Sometimes we do silly things. You ever see those people? They have like 12 Christian bumper stickers on their car. And they think that if they have 12 Christian bumper stickers on their car, that they're really doing Jesus a favor. Let me be real candid with you. Jesus doesn't need your bumper sticker. And if you don't follow the law, he doesn't want your bumper sticker. In case of the rapture, this bullet that's going 95 down the freeway will be unmanned. Is that what he's talking about? Well, he's clear. Christ is clear in our text what it means to be a disciple. What it means to be a disciple in 2011. Well, what is it? Verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The first point we see about discipleship and the characteristic of a modern day disciple is the modern day disciple, or the disciple, if we could say it that way, emulates his master. The disciple emulates his master. Jesus said in verse number 24, the disciple cannot rise above, or the disciple is not above his master. In other words, here's what Jesus is talking. And this idea of discipleship, master-teacher relationship, was not new to the followers of Jesus Christ. This was a common way that the religions of the day, when Christ was there, they worked. You would have a master-teacher, and you would have followers. And you would go to a specific synagogue, or you would go to the temple, and you would see the master-teacher who did the teaching, and you would see the disciples following. And there would be a master-teacher in Capernaum, and there would be one in Bethlehem, and there would be one in Nazareth, and there would be one in Jerusalem, and there might be 10 in Jerusalem, or 2 in Nazareth, or 4 in Capernaum. But they would have a teacher, and then they would have followers, people who were disciples of the master teacher. And Jesus is saying in verse 24, the disciple can't rise above his master. The disciple's not going to be higher in this than the master is going to be. The disciple is going to emulate the master. The master-disciple relationship is one where the master teaches and the disciple learns. When the master retires or passes away, one of the disciples, normally the best pupil or the one with the highest position, would become the master. But you wouldn't see a disciple achieving more than his master. You would never see the master suffering more than the disciples. If you had 7 disciples and 1 master, and there was any suffering that would need to be done, the disciples would take up the suffering quota, so the master would suffer less than the disciples. And Jesus is saying in verse number 24, the disciple's not above his master. You wouldn't see the disciple faring better than the master. You'd see the disciples suffering more than the master. The concept of the master taking the lion's share of the suffering was distinctive to Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for the sins of mankind, that was distinct to Christ. Normally, it was the disciples who would die for the master's teaching, and the master would remain safe. But in Jesus' day, that's how it was, and in many regions of the world still is. But Jesus came, and he gave a counterculture idea to that, and he is saying basically this: I will suffer, and I have to suffer much more than the disciples will suffer. But he's giving a real truth here that we need to understand, and that is the disciple emulates his master. Verse 24 is really two illustrations regarding this. He says, and one of the illustrations is an illustration about man's choice. Look at it. The disciple is not above his master. The word disciple means student. The word master means teacher. So there is an idea of submission here. The student willfully submits to his teacher. When you're a man and you're a student of someone, you follow someone's ideas, someone's teaching. The reality is you make the volitional choice to do that. Nobody can force you or me as a grown man to be his student. Right? I mean, now some of your jobs, you say, well, I got to go to these seminars or whatever. Yeah, but, I mean, you could quit your job. You don't have to go. You could make the choice to not go. And so there's an idea here at the first part of this text about submission to the master. And then look at, it goes on. Jesus goes deeper here in verse 24. And the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. The word servant there means slave, and the word Lord there means one in supreme authority or controller. So Jesus says this: the student can't rise above his teacher. Man's choice. The slave cannot rise above the Lord or the one in supreme authority over his own life. Talking about the sovereignty of God. So the student makes the choice. The master made the choice in the sovereignty of God. Nobody can force you to have Jesus as your teacher, but God, who is in divine control, has worked everything out so that you would hear the gospel and that you would be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is the sovereign hand of God at work in your life, and that is the submission of man at work in your life, and both of them climax at this one point here, and that is the submission of mankind. Man must submit to the working of God in their life, and man must submit and joyfully let Christ be their teacher. And when that happens, that dual illustration there, what Christ is saying here to us is we need to be cognizant of the reality of submission in our own life. If we resist Christ, if we resist the teacher, then we step outside the protection of his will and his guidance for our life. The disciple is going to emulate his master. Because I need to learn from Christ, I will submit. Because Christ is the Lord of my life, the sovereign hand of God, I will submit. But both of them come down to this one reality: I have to submit to the working of God in my life. If I fight it, I can't call myself a disciple. If I try to do my own thing, I can't say, I'm a follower of Jesus. See, because you could be saved and not be a follower of Christ. Salvation does not demand discipleship. We see that throughout the New Testament. The Bible is replete with examples of people who know Christ as their Savior, but He is not truly the Lord of their life or the Master of their life. Now, eventually He will be when they're in heaven. But there are many people, probably people even in this room, who are saved believers in Jesus Christ, but they are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. We also see here a disciple is blessed if he can be like his master. A disciple will not get above his master, but he's blessed if he'll be like. Look at verse number 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? It's enough. Jesus is saying in verse number 25, when the word enough means satisfactory. In other words, it's satisfactory or it's good or you're good to go if the disciple is just like his master or if he is treated like his master. A disciple should count himself blessed if he receives the same treatment as his master. The disciple's not above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be as his master. It's a good thing. It's a good thing for you as a disciple to be considered just like Jesus Christ. But let's illustrate it. Come here. Would you? All right. So, you're going to be the master. You're going to be the disciple. All right? So, as the master lives, here's what's not going to happen. The disciple's never going to get past the master. All right, if we could use this forward way as being blessed. The disciple, the disciple's never going to get here. Why? Because he's the master. The disciple can't get past the master. Okay? The reality of discipleship, I'm helping you walk backwards. The reality of discipleship is that a disciple has to follow the master. If you're not following the master, but leading the master, guess what you've then become? Are you with me? You ever see people who walk their dog? And then you see people who are walked by their dog? If you walk your dog, there's slack in the line. The dog's a little bit behind you. That's how I walk my dog. There's slack in the line, a little bit behind me. Then there's other people, and they're doing this bit the whole time. Guess who's the master? And they're doing like, come back here. And then they stop and they see like, he's really a good, obedient dog. It's just when we walk. No, he has got you wrapped around his back left paw. Am I right? Why? Because the dogs become the master. And so Jesus says the disciple can't get past the master. If he does, he ceases to be Christ, ceases to be the master. So if you're beyond Christ, he's not master of your life. Just thought I'd help you there. Now, normally, the disciple always stays behind the master. So you have the master, you have the disciple, and it would be this way in perpetuity, or it should always be this way. The master is always ahead of the disciple. But verse 25, check out verse 25. It is enough if the disciple be, there's an important article there, as his master. You see that? I quoted it right, didn't I? I think I did. It's enough for the disciple to be as. And the word enough means satisfactory, and the word as means just like, and it's a definite article. So it means this, that if the disciple could ever come up and be considered by the world to be like his master, even though in his mind, he's not like his master. No, you're not ahead of him. Stand right next to him. There you go. But if the world, if Jan and I think that John's just like Bernie, Jesus says it's satisfactory, it's good enough, that's more than you really should expect. You're better off than you could imagine having been. The word satisfactory is not satisfactory like you get into school, you know, you have like excellent, good, satisfactory, loser. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know how teachers give those grades? They always try to give encouraging grades, like it's not loser. They give them a T for tries real hard but fails. Yeah, and you know, if you're in school and you get one of those, you know how you felt. You felt like a loser. You know what I'm talking about. Let me rephrase. That's how I felt. You might not have ever felt that way, but that's how Chris Chadwick felt. Jesus says that the word satisfactory here, or the word enough here, the word satisfactory, the concept of, like, you are doing phenomenally well if you can be considered the same as your master. You get the idea here? It's not a negative thing. This is an extremely positive. Here's Jesus. Here's the disciple. And he's given a relational reality about all disciples and masters. But it is true in his case as well. If the disciple is ever considered to be like his master, ever considered to emulate his master enough that the entire world, known world that knows them, thinks that he's just like his master? In other words, they would say this, "Oh, you're just like Jesus." Jesus, that's more than enough. That's satisfactory. You're doing well when they consider you to be like him. Why? Because the disciple emulates his master. How do we emulate Christ? Well, by being obedient to his word. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the Great Commission. Jesus is teaching them about to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6, "He that saith he abideth in me, in him ought himself also so to walk." So because a disciple emulates his master, because a disciple is to be thought of as his master, look at verse 25. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" A disciple can expect the same treatment as his master. You can't expect, we can't expect the world, modern day America, modern day world that we live in. We can't expect the world, if they think of us like Christ, which would be awesome, which would be amazing, which we'd be doing far better off than most of us are doing. We can't expect, if they think of us like Christ, for them to treat us any different than they treated Christ. Notice what he said. He says, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub. Beelzebub was originally the name of a Canaanite pagan deity, and it meant Lord of the Flies. It was later changed to Beelzebub, the way it's written here, as Lord of the Dwellings. And because it was a despicable deity, it would be used by the Jews. When Jesus said this to them, to the disciples, they would have understood Jesus to be saying, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, it was a synonym for the word Satan in the culture of the day. So he's basically saying this, if they called me Satan, look at verse 25, if they call me Satan, how much more shall they call them of this household? So in essence, Jesus is saying, they called me the prince of demons. And if they spoke badly of me, understand they're going to speak badly of you. Don't think that because of your faith, they're going to like you more. We've lived in basically a Western culture as far as America goes for the last 200 years. And though we are probably a post-Christian nation today, still the long-reaching effects of Christendom are prevalent in our culture. And they will be probably for the next 100, 150 years. But the more divergent our society becomes and the more distant we come from, we travel from biblical truth, we will face more and more struggles and more difficulties. And Jesus says, hey, listen, understand some of the disciples. If they called me Satan, they're going to call you worse. They're going to call you something worse than they're calling me because of your faith in Christ. So what does the disciple have to do? Well, we have to do a couple of things. We have to make sure that we're obeying the word. We have to make sure that we're following the word. We have to be a true follower of Christ. The Bible is God's love letter to mankind. The Bible is God's way of communicating to us. The Bible is Jesus in written form, somebody said. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, the scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the Word to us. This is all on this side of eternity that we'll ever need to know about Christ. And we need to make sure as followers of Christ we are obeying the Word so that we can emulate the behavior of Christ. Because Christ never violated one principle or one precept of the Bible. So I wish I knew how Christ acted. I can tell you exactly how he acted. He acted with absolute, in absolute accord with the Bible. No doubt about it. And we have to make sure that the reason that people don't like us is because we're obeying the Bible. If people don't like you because you're a jerk, don't blame Jesus. I know a lot of people, they put their faith in Christ and then they act like they put their faith in Satan and then they want to blame Jesus because people don't like them. No, if you're a jerk, you're a jerk, and you just have to suffer the consequences of jerkiness. You can't blame people for not liking you because you act like you're not a Christian. Somebody should really think about that. Well, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're a jerk. There's a big difference between the two. I'm not trying to be offensive, but don't blame Jesus when you disobey His word for the suffering that you'll encounter. He's told you you'll encounter suffering when you disobey His word. Another thing that we have to understand here is if you suffer because of the effect of sin in the world, don't blame Jesus. You do not live in heaven. There's going to be sickness on this planet. There's going to be heartache on this planet. There's going to be violence on this planet. It's a part of humanity. I don't like it. I wish it was different. But guess what? I'm not changing it. Neither are you. We can have micro effects on people in their daily life. We can witness to them. We can encourage them. We can disciple them. We can train them to be like Christ. But at the end of the day, the majority of the world is going to be in animosity with Christ. My house got broke into Thursday night. My wife came in, my daughters, I love them, but man, don't ever ask them to be a detective. Because they're home for 4 hours before they realize our house got broke into. They really did. And it's fine. That's the way they should be. Their oblivion means they love me more. That's good. I don't have any problems with that. But I sat down in a chair after making some visits and visiting with people about Christ. And I was taking my shoes off in my bedroom. And I looked up and I have a little valet on the top of my dresser where I keep change, pens, cash for years. And I looked up and my valet drawer was open and it shouldn't have been open. And I saw it, and Debbie had seen it earlier that day about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And now it's about 8:30 at night. And she said, well, I wonder why Chris left that open. That's interesting. And she just left it open. And I looked up and it was open, and I walked over and I looked, and I'd been saving some things in there, and I looked in there and they weren't there. And I called Debbie and I said, hey, what'd you do with all the green things that were in here? And she said, I didn't touch them. I'm like, what are you talking about? So then you begin to think like, oh no, my kids are kleptomaniacs. And they always have money, and I've always wondered where they got their money. And so now I'm beginning to know where they got their money. And so I called the girls in and I said, hey, which one of you messed with my stuff here? And I was ticked because they are not allowed in our bedroom. Why? Because it's my bedroom. I pay for it. They don't. They want in my bedroom. Let them pay the rent. They don't need it in my bedroom. And nothing in there for them. You say, well, you're in there. My house is small enough. They see me. So what are you doing in my bedroom? And they said, Daddy, we didn't touch that. I'm like, what do you mean you didn't touch that? No, Daddy, I promise, we didn't touch that. Well, it was that which was found is now lost. Somebody had to mess with it. And so my daughters are thinking, oh, no, you know, maybe, you know, Brother Bernie needed money. I don't know. And trying to come up with all of their ideas for it. And then Judith went in her room. And the same person that visited my bedroom visited her bedroom. And then he jumped out the window in her bedroom. And I thought, man, that really stinks. He said, what'd you do? I went out there with my high-powered flashlight. I tracked him. I found him. No, I didn't do any of that. I called the cops, just like what you're supposed to do. And they came. I didn't suffer that because I'm a follower of Jesus. I suffered that because I live in a sinful world. So, how are you doing with it? Fine. How'd you sleep that night? Well, no problems. Why? Because I live in a world where thieves break through and steal. Take heart. Don't think that simply because you suffer because of the effect of the world that Jesus is mad at you or that you're suffering beyond your capacity. Absolutely not. A disciple emulates his master, and he cannot and does not blame his master because bad things simply happen. We live in a world where bad things are going to happen. And we live in a world where we've made bad decisions and we suffer the consequence for those decisions. And we suffer the realities of disobedience to the Word of God. And we can't blame Jesus. That's not the effect of discipleship, of being a true modern day disciple. What we suffer from in this text is doing good being evil thought of. So characteristic number one of a modern day disciple is you emulate your master. Characteristic number two, look at verse number 26. The Bible says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetop. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without their father, or without your father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Verse 31. "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." A disciple emulates his master. A disciple does not fear the world. Did you hear me? A modern day disciple doesn't fear the world. Following the progression of thought, the master Christ was hated by the world. The world meaning the world's system of thought that rejects Christ as Messiah. The world opposes Christ. If you're a disciple, the world is not going to be your friend. And if the world is your friend, you're not a disciple. Because the world can't be friends with disciples. It's impossible. If you want to be a Christian and never suffer the consequence of being a Christian or never suffer the consequence of being a disciple, here's the reality. You're just not a disciple. I'm not saying you're not a believer, but the scripture is clear. There are absolute terms spoken of here in this text that Christ has told us what's going to happen to us. Because you know what's going to happen, because you know the world is going to dislike you. Verse 26. He says, "Fear them not, therefore, because of what's happened, because of what I just said, because I told you that the world hated me, it's going to hate you. You don't need to fear what the world can do to you. You don't need to worry about what the world's going to say about you. You don't need to be frustrated. Oh, man, if I could just get them to like me." They're not going to, as a general rule. So don't fear them. The word fear there means to quake or to cause you to lose your focus on Christ or to cause you to shake. He's saying it's a strong word, almost a captivating fear. And he says, listen, don't fear them. Almost like a phobia. Most people live their lives in tremendous fear. We base so many decisions on what we do think or feel on fear. What are they going to think of me when I wear this to the store? Or no one's going to like what I wear anyway, so I don't care. Or I'd fail if I tried. Or I can't do that. What if someone made fun of me? Or there's just no sense of trying. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." When we're fearful, we just begin to be a snare. It brings a snare to our life. It begins to control us. It begins to pull us down. It begins to truly destroy our walk with Christ because we are focused more on the fear of man than we are on the fear of God. And that's really where Christ is taking us in this text. Verse 26, "Fear them not, therefore." Three times in six verses, Jesus says, "Fear not." Don't fear them. Fear them not. Well, why should I not fear them? Why shouldn't I be afraid? Verse 26. "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetops." Number one, you'll be found on the right side of the issue. Why don't I need to fear? Because you're going to be found on the right side of the issue. Or we might say it this way. You'll be vindicated by God when you speak biblical truth. There's coming a time. You're going to be vindicated. We shouldn't fear the world, but rather fear what God says. The wickedness of the world is going to be revealed. Their wickedness, their motivation, their thoughts, their anti-God agenda, all of that is one day going to be revealed. That's what he says in verse 26. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Their opinion of Christ, their opinion of the Messiah, their opinion of right and wrong, their opinion of truth and falsehood, those are all one day going to be revealed. And the righteousness will one day be found to be right. And to be on the right side of the issue. So people might look at you today and say, how on earth could you think that? Well, I can think that because the Bible says. And they say, yeah, but what an antiquated book. That's not scientifically up to date. Well, number one, it is. We'll go into that, and we've gone into that in other messages. But the reality is, they might try to throw and castigate things at you. But understand, one day, everything that is spoken will be known. Before you came to Christ, you were in darkness. Then the light of the glorious gospel appeared unto you and you surrendered. And now, according to the scripture, you are to be a bearer of that light. Acts chapter 8, verse number 16, Jesus said, Let no man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it in a vessel or put it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. One commentator said this of our text: when God gives truth to declare, the business of the Christian is to make it known, not hide it, just as one day God himself will instantly and perfectly make every truth known. In view of what is coming, it is both faithless and short-sighted to hide the light now in order to avoid criticism and persecution. Here's the emphasis of the text. Look at the end of verse number 7, or of that short sentence there. The emphasis is found at the end of verse 27. That what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Or shout it, really the word preach means to declare loudly with a trumpet, or we might say shout, to shout it from the housetops. When you shout it from a housetop in Jesus' day, because you didn't have air conditioning, every window was open, and because you didn't have heaters, every window because you wouldn't have the ambient noise of society. There was no freeway traffic. There was no, just the hustle and bustle of cars in the day. There were no electronics in your house. There were no TVs blaring. It was a quiet and peaceful environment. And when you went up on the housetop, which was a common thing that politicians would do, or that the public officials would do when they wanted to make a call out or to warn, or even at times the rabbis would blow their trumpets from the housetops to announce the beginning of a religious holy day. When you shouted it from the top of the housetop, you heard something amazing happened, because it echoed throughout a large portion of the city. And Jesus said, what I have told you in silent, or what I have told you in secret, now I want you to preach it. I want you to shout it from the housetop. In other words, Jesus is saying this: here's a characteristic of a disciple. You don't fear the world. You're going to be vindicated by God. So everything that I've now taught you, tell every single person you can. Let it have the most effect that you can possibly have with the gospel. Don't hold it back. Don't sit there and, what are they going to think? It's almost as though Jesus knew that's what the disciples were thinking. Because look at verse number 28. Another, fear not. And fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul. Why should we not fear the world? Because of the worship that is due God. The word fear here is a word for worship. Don't worship what man can do to you. Rather, worship what God is able to do. Don't humble yourself before man's dislike for what you say, do, or think, but humble yourself before God and what he says, does, and thinks. Fear not them which can kill the body, man. Fear them which can throw the body in hell, God. This is beautifully, wonderfully illustrated in the book of Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul had just finished his third missionary journey, and he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And he stops at the little town of Caesarea Philippi, and there he sees Philip the evangelist. who lived in Philippi. And a prophet from Judah comes to Caesarea Philippi. And the prophet's name is Agabus. And Agabus comes to Paul and he takes his robe and he ties him up and does some kind of freaky things. And he ties him up and he binds his hand with the Paul's rope. And he says this. This is what the prophet Agabus from Judah says to Paul. He says, Paul, the Jews are going to do this, what I just did to you, the Jews are going to do this to the man wearing this robe if he enters into Jerusalem. In other words, he was saying, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be taken to Rome and eventually you're going to die for your faith. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 21 that all of the Christians that were there began to say, Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go, please. And they pleaded with him and they cried and they prayed and they pleaded with him to not go. And Paul said this to them in Acts chapter 21, verse number 13. What mean ye to weep to break mine heart? Why are you crying for me? You trying to break my heart? He says, I'm not now, for I am ready not to be bound only. Listen to what Paul says. But to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'm not afraid what the Jews can do to me. What's the worst they can do to me? Kill me? I'm not trying to be flippant. That's really what Paul says. I'm willing to die. What Jesus is conveying our text is that the fear the believer should have should be on God and not on man. The Christian should serve Christ and should serve Him fearlessly of any earthly or physical consequences that that service might bring. When Hugh Latimer was preaching one day in the presence of King Henry VIII, he reports that he said to himself, Latimer, Latimer, remember that King is here. Be careful what you say. He was then convicted by that and he then said to himself, Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King is here. Be careful what you do not say. Latimer was eventually burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. Over a period of 300 years and terrible persecution, 10 generations of Christians in the city of Rome dug nearly 600 miles of catacombs beneath and around the city. Archaeologists estimate that over 4 million Christian bodies were buried there during that dark period of time for no reason other than their faith in Christ. And so often we allow a little bit of fear that somebody just might not like us to keep us from doing what God commands. And he says, don't fear them. A characteristic of a modern day disciple doesn't fear the world because God is more worthy of worship than man. In verse 29, I got to hurry. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing. One of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Don't fear because God really cares for you. The most insignificant bird on planet Earth is the sparrow. It's the only and one of the only birds that are on every continent in the world. It is truly a worthless bird. Jesus says here that two sparrows are sold for a farthing. A farthing in that day was a penny. And a penny in that day, adjusted for inflation in our day, values to a penny. It truly was a valueless monetary instrument of the day. Or it was a worthless piece of money. Pennies today, I know pennies make a dollar makes 10, 10 makes 20, so on. I get all that. But it was truly an insignificant amount of money in the day. Everybody, you'd give kids pennies. And you could buy two sparrows for a penny. And a sparrow is just a bird. It was the lowest bird for the Jews. It's the lowest bird for us. It's the lowest bird for everybody. Nobody, you know, really is like, oh, I'm going to go sparrow watching today. It's not beautiful like the blue jay. It's not majestic like the eagle. It's not interesting like the hooded oriole that's down in Tecolote Canyon. It doesn't hunt like the hawk. I have a red-shouldered hawk that hunts right outside my office. And man, what a beautiful bird. I saw him the other day off of the 163. He had captured something in the ice plant there. And I saw him taking off. And man, it was beautiful. Same bird. His markings were all the same. It was awesome. Sparrows, nobody really gives them a second thought once you turn five. You just don't care about them. And Jesus said this, that they don't fall to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing about them. They don't fall. Millions of sparrows die a day. Millions are born every day the world over. And not one of them falls to the ground in death without your Father in heaven knowing about it. He says in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. You don't need to fear because God knows, and the sparrow, God feeds the sparrow. God doesn't just know you. He knows you better than anyone else, and He knows you better than you know yourself. This is the very hairs of your head. The average person has 140,000 hair roots in their head. The average person. The older we get, the fewer we have, especially as men go. And some of them around here, a lot less. That's fine. Do you realize how often hair falls out? I've got three ladies that live in my house, and I am constantly cleaning the bath drains out of the bath drains on a regular basis. And I'm not talking a little bit. They use my brush. Now they can't use my brush because they can't go in my bedroom, and my bathroom is attached to my bedroom. But when they would use my brush, there would be hair everywhere. You'd comb your hair. Their hair would fall all over me. I'd have hair like that long. And Debbie said, hey, what girl you been around? Just my brush. Why? Because hair falls out all the time. And Jesus said, the hairs of your head are numbered. Is there anything more trivial than the number of hairs on your head? I guess for some of you, that's not a trivial thing. I understand, but I'm just saying. Nobody's going to go home tonight and count the hair on their head. And Jesus knows that. And you don't need to fear because He cares for you. You don't need to fear the world. Why? Because God cares for you. From among the finest athletes in the Roman Empire, Nero selected a group called the Emperor's Wrestlers. Their motto was, we the wrestlers wrestle for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. When they made it into a little song, and they'd sing it before their matches. We're fighting for you, Emperor, and we want to win the Emperor's crown. They were soldiers in his army. They were what we would call special forces type soldiers. And one day they were on a mission, a selected group of people were on a mission in France, in the Gaul area back in that day. And many of the wrestlers in this company had converted to Christ. They'd gotten saved. Nero heard about it, and he ordered the commander, whose name was Vespasian, to execute any wrestler who did not renounce his faith in Christ. And Vespasian was a good man. He was a moral man, but he was not a Christian. And he got the men together, and they were on a frozen lake in France, in northern France. And he talked to the men, and he said, I've been commanded by the emperor to kill anyone who doesn't renounce their faith. And he said, I'm going to give you till tomorrow night to think about it. And so all of the guys thought about it, and Vespasian just couldn't will himself to have another soldier, one of their compatriots, one of their battle buddies, to kill them. And so he said to them, he said, this is what I'm going to do. You guys all have to strip down completely naked, and you have to walk out on the ice, and there I want you to think about this, because you're going to die. And if you'll walk back up here, that's an admission of your renouncement of your faith, and you'll be fine. You can have the fire and everything else. So that night, all 40 of the men took their clothing off, and they walked out onto the frozen lake, and they went out there, and they were singing, and they were having a time together, and they were singing, 40 wrestlers wrestle for thee, O Christ, to win of thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And all night long they sang that over and over and over, and some were succumbed to the effects of the freezing temperatures and no protection, and some began to die that morning or pass out and try to revive. And as morning light shone, one of the 40 men that went on the ice walked off the ice, walked up to the fire, and he said, I just can't do it. And he left 39 men. Vespasian, seeing that testimony, took his clothes off, walked out onto the ice and with the remaining soldiers that were there, sang at the top of his lungs, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. He said, I've seen their testimony. I am drawn to that. I renounce anything else. I turn to Christ, and he died with the rest of those men, and his testimony lives on to this day. Why? Because he did not fear what man could do to him. He feared what God alone could do. And I wonder this morning how many of you would have to say, I'm that kind of a disciple. I'm that kind of a follower of Christ. I'm willing to be considered like Christ. I'm willing to emulate my master. I'm not going to fear the world. I'm going to fear God. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and say, well, why would anybody do that? Well, it's because they were lost. They were on their way to hell. They were going to spend eternity separated from God like everybody on the face of the earth. But Jesus died for them and they put their faith in him. And because of that, they have the assurance, the promise, the guarantee that heaven's their home. And if you'll repent of your sin, if you'll realize you've sinned and agree with God, you've sinned against him and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, you too can have heaven as your home. Jesus is talking in this text to disciples, but he's telling the disciples, you got to preach the good news. And the good news is that all man can come to Jesus Christ if man will repent of his sin and trust Christ as Savior. But it takes submission. And so our question for you today is, will you submit and turn to Jesus?